in Luke's gospel. We're tracking through Luke's gospel at the moment in our Sunday morning services. And at the moment, we're in Luke chapter 10 and 11. So I'd really encourage you to have a Bible with you so you can follow along today. It's also printed there for you on the printed order of service so you can follow along with us. We'll be starting from Luke chapter 10, verse 38 today. And God's word says this from Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And this is God's word to us today. I'm going to pray for us now as we get into this part of the Bible. Let's pray. Father God, please, as we look at your word now, make your word our rule. Please make your spirit our teacher, and please make your glory our supreme concern. For the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you can follow along today on the printed order of service. There's also an outline there. You can take some notes if you want. And remember, this week, we're also going to be doing Q&A this Thursday on Luke chapter 10. So if you have any questions about chapter 10 of Luke's gospel, pop them in the comments down below or email them to us, send us a private message, and we'll answer those questions on Thursday morning at about 11:30 here live on Facebook. Now, in verse 41 of our reading today, we find Martha anxious and troubled about many things. Of course, many of us are anxious and troubled about many things during this COVID-19 crisis. There's a current study being done by Monash University in Melbourne that's shown, at least preliminary results, that 1 in 3 Australians are experiencing elevated levels of depression and anxiety during COVID-19. At the same time, mental health charity Beyond Blue has reported a 30% increase in their call rate. So, of course, there's that fear of the present and fear of the future as well, which is real. We need to face that, and we've got to be sensitive to that. But you know, there's another kind of distress and anxiety that's come out during this time, and that's the distress and anxiety that's between what I think I should be doing and what I can actually do. And you know, you would have seen this on social media feeds and other places where we're given the impression that under lockdown or restrictions, normal human beings with all this time suddenly available to us are meant to be baking bread, being as productive working from home as you ever were in the office, while at the same time supervising your kids' home learning. You're meant to be learning a new language, getting fitter than ever, writing a novel, recording your hit album, and renovating your home to within an inch of its life. I think there's a danger at the moment of being sucked into this pressure to perform under pressure. And you know, all that happens when we do that is we become completely exhausted and depleted, and then we become ashamed of how little we've actually achieved. And in the end, we've gone backwards rather than going forwards. Now, that's a particular issue at the moment during COVID, but the same thing I think can happen in our Christian lives. Often, and especially with the current pressures, we can come under pressure to perform as disciples under pressure. We've got all this time and all these opportunities to read books and listen to podcasts and watch YouTube Bible teaching and tune into multiple live stream services across the world on a Sunday, invite people over for dinner, invite people for coffee, meet somewhere for coffee, read the Bible one-to-one with someone, or be a regular part of a Grace community group, having carefully worked through all the Bible study questions beforehand so you're prepared for the study time. You know, it feels like now is the time to start being and looking like the disciples Jesus always wanted you to be. Now, I know I mentioned and encouraged many of these things in the update earlier, and yes, they're good things that we want to see in our Christian lives. But if we don't first understand what Jesus' baseline is for discipleship, which is a relationship with Him, then all we're going to get is frantic discipleship that depletes us spiritually instead of building us up. You see, Jesus in these verses, I think, gives us a remedy to frantic discipleship. And it's about resting in the relationship we have with Him through reading His Word and responding in prayer. That's where we're going today. Remedy to frantic discipleship, which is about resting in our relationship with God in Christ, reading His Word, hearing Him speak to us, and responding to that in prayer. Now, as we move through this section of Luke's Gospel, we can actually see how it fits together with what we'll call journey markers. There's certain verses here that function as journey markers. Remember, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He's going there so He can be rejected and suffer and die and be raised to life again so that He can fulfill God's promise to rescue His people, rescuing them from sin and giving them new life in His kingdom forever. Now, the journey to Jerusalem started in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus sets His face towards Jerusalem and the task that He must accomplish there. And it kind of finishes around chapter 19, verse 45, where Jesus enters kind of the epicenter of Jerusalem, the temple, and looks around. And that's kind of the end of the journey when Jesus reaches that point. And all along the way, Luke divides up this material from chapter 9 to chapter 19 with these journey markers. And our first verse today is a journey marker, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. We'll see that kind of thing coming up over and over again. And this tells us then that we've entered a new subsection of the Jerusalem journey material. Now, I want to point out something here because it'll help us understand what we're reading. Even though Luke uses these journey markers to break up the sections, the subsections, you might know from reading the other Gospels that Mary and Martha's house is in a place called Bethany. And Bethany is a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, it is possible that we've jumped from Jesus' Galilee ministry in chapter 9 and 10 all the way over to Bethany in a couple of verses. But then we've got the problem that in Luke 17, verse 11, we find Jesus on the border between Samaria and Galilee again. So what's going on? Is Jesus just taking a very, very scenic route to Jerusalem, backwards and forwards and going back over the same ground? Possibly. It's either that, though, or something else is going on. And actually, something else is going on. Because Luke hasn't arranged his material in this straight line that's just about dates and places and times. What Luke's done is he's actually arranged his material around themes in Jesus' ministry. And those journey markers serve to highlight where those themes fit in. So in other words, if it seems like the geography is moving around too much for this to be realistic, well, you're right, the geography is moving around a whole lot. But we must be looking not for geography, but for themes in Jesus' Jerusalem journey and what he's trying to teach us through that. And so in this subsection that we're looking at today, from chapter 10, verse 38 through to 13, verse 21, the theme is about trouble and anxiety for those who follow Jesus, both about material things and about the opposition that comes from sharing the gospel. Trouble and anxiety for disciples, both about their needs and about sharing the gospel. That's the theme of this subsection, 10:38 to 13:21. And then 13:22, of course, we see a new journey marker. So that's helping you to understand kind of how Luke has put the material together here in this Jerusalem journey section, which is the big middle chunk of the whole gospel. And of course, that makes the incident in Martha's house the perfect place to start. Let's look at that now. I'd love you to follow with me from verse 38 of chapter 10. And it says this. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, I want to stop there just for a moment and reflect on something. If this is taking place in Bethany, and we certainly think it is happening in Bethany, then this is the territory where the 72 went out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom earlier in the chapter. And so when it says Martha welcomes him, that word welcomed is literally received. And it brings to mind that same word earlier in chapter 10 of those who received the gospel. So this is a household which has responded by faith to the news that was proclaimed by the 72, the kingdom of God has come near to you, in 10 verse 9. They responded by faith to the gospel message. So that should give us an understanding of the kind of people that Jesus has come to spend time with here in Bethany. Let's keep going from verse 39. Martha had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Well, based on this, it seems like Martha is the older sister, Mary's the younger sister. And what Martha's concerned about isn't actually wrong. If they believe Jesus is the promised King and Savior, then it's perfectly appropriate to treat him as an honored guest and to serve him. In fact, it would have been socially expected to receive Jesus well, to treat him with respect and honor, maybe make a big meal for him, really go to town. So Martha asks Jesus, and I think we can see she asks him quite strongly, to tell Mary to get on with the job she ought to be doing. After all, this is Jesus who's come to our house. But while Martha's request isn't necessarily wrong, it's not necessarily right either. And the first clue about that we get from that word distracted. That word literally translated is over-busied. Over-busied. And as a result, she's become over-concerned with what she is doing for Jesus. Do you notice how self-absorbed her request is? She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. There are echoes here of what we read last week. You've got to be so careful of finding worth and value in the things we do for Jesus rather than in what Jesus has done for us. Remember, Jesus said in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You know what I love about this section is how gentle and gracious Jesus' response to Martha is. You know, you can just imagine how frantic Martha must have been. She must have been agitated and maybe a little bit angry. Jesus is just calm, patient, gracious, gentle, very compassionate, maybe sensitive to her. And says, you know, verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You know, Jesus, even though he's the Lord, he doesn't rebuke Martha. He doesn't put her down. He's sensitive. He's gracious. He doesn't say her concerns are bad. They're just not as necessary as what Mary's doing. And, you know, it's a prime example of that old saying, don't let the good be the enemy of the best. But what is that one thing that's necessary? Well, it's quite simple. It's the good portion that Mary has chosen, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. That, using that word portion that Jesus uses there, it kind of brings to mind Psalm chapter 16, verse 5. And it says this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Might be worth you reflecting on that psalm in the coming week. Psalm chapter 16. You see, it's all about resting in Jesus. It's resting in that relationship we have with God in him through his saving work for us. And that's actually what Mary is enjoying. And Jesus says to her, even without any work on her part, that what she's enjoying there, that relationship with him, it'll not be taken away from her. Not now, not ever. Because it's not about our work for Jesus. It's about the work that Jesus has done for us to bring us into that relationship with him. But just notice there, it's not a passive rest of just kicking back and closing our eyes. It's actually an active rest. And so Mary sets us an example of what this active rest in Jesus looks like, putting ourselves under his word as often as we can. Sitting at Jesus' feet is actually a picture of humble submission to his teaching. That's what I mean when I say sitting under his word. It's being quite willing to change our own ideas and our priorities and our motives in response to what he says. And quite naturally, this goes hand in hand with prayer. And so as we move into the new chapter, the scene changes, but the theme doesn't change. And here we have that famous Lord's Prayer, as Luke recalls it. It parallels what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And as some have said, it's probably better not to call it the Lord's Prayer, but to call it the Disciples' Prayer. And it's connected to what we've just read by that attitude of the disciples in the early verses. It's the same as the attitude of Mary. They're eager to submit themselves to Jesus' teaching. But it's also connected by this theme of resting in our relationship with God in Christ. So let's follow from verse 1 of chapter 11. It says that now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples," that's John the Baptist. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." What are the disciples looking for? Well, they're looking for a framework for their prayers, a framework that only Jesus could give them because of his relationship with God. And you know, because of that, don't you find it completely remarkable that Jesus starts by telling them to call God Father in verse 2? After all, back in verse 22 of chapter 10, Jesus said about himself, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And you know, Jesus now extends that knowledge of the Father, that relationship, to his disciples, to those whose names are written in heaven. Why? Because of what he will do for them, which is as good as done when he gets to Jerusalem. See, Father is not just a title. It's actually a term that describes the nature and character of the relationship between the prayer and the one prayed to. It's a relationship of closeness, of safety, of love, of provision, of nurture, and you know, even of discipline for our good. And of course, many of us earthly fathers have failed at many of these things, and we've diluted the wonderful richness of that term Father. But I love the way John Calvin describes what it means that we can pray to God as our Father. He said this. He said, "By the sweetness of this name, Father, he frees us from all distrust." Couldn't have put that better myself. By the sweetness of the name, Father, God frees us from all distrust. And so, in verse 2, calling God Father sets the tone for the prayer because it describes the relationship, the nature of the relationship between the prayer and the God prayed to. But even though we're calling God essentially Daddy, the concerns of the prayer are a long way from Daddy, I want, Daddy, I want. I want to do a flyover of these major concerns now. And the major concern comes up right at the beginning, and it's a concern for God's glory. That's what it means when it says, "Hallowed be your name." May your name be holy. And it's a concern for the coming of his kingdom. These are concerns about God. Coming of his kingdom is a present concern as the gospel goes out and people learn to glorify God, to hallow his name. But it's also a future concern that God would bring Jesus back to return and complete the establishment of the kingdom forever. Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come, Father. And after that, the concerns do turn to ourselves, but in a way which really emphasizes the relationship that we have with God. Give us each day our daily bread in verse 3. Yes, that's asking for what we need, but it's also asking that we would learn to trust and be content with the Father's provision for us. See, we don't say, "Father, please give us our bread for the next week, month, year." Please give us our bread for today. Or in some other translations, "Please just provide for us for tomorrow." It's a concern that we would take each day one at a time, leave the future up to God, and trusting that he will give us what we need for today. It's not running ahead of what he knows we need. And finally then, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. That's verse 4. That's also about the relationship we enjoy with God. It's a relationship where we're forgiven of our sin, and we can ask for forgiveness of sin, our forgiveness for sin, and for his grace to keep us from sin. And just a note on that middle bit, it's not that God forgives us because we forgive other people. Because of what Jesus has already said multiple times, it's not about our performance. You see, it's worth remembering that this prayer isn't a set of magic words, and if we get the words right, we just kind of unlock God's code and the pinata of blessings suddenly showers down on us. These are themes or headings. And so when Jesus says, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," that's actually a heading by which we shape our prayers. Because only once you know what it means to be forgiven by God in Christ for your sins, can you really forgive someone else their sins against you. That's the direction real forgiveness flows. And it's really asking God to shape our relationships with others around the gospel of grace. So in summary, Jesus tells his disciples to relate to God as Father in prayer, and then to pray a gospel prayer, a concern for God's glory and for him especially to be glorified in gospel fulfillment and spread, and then for gospel trust to shape our lives and shape our relationships with others. And of course, there are many other good things that we could pray for. But Jesus says, actually, this is what's necessary to pray for. And God will take care of the rest. Now, Jesus' model prayer for his disciples, he continues teaching on prayer after this, using two illustrations by which he's going to show us something about attitudes and expectations in prayer. I'm going to read from verse 5 of chapter 11. And it says this: Jesus said to them, "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me now. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Now, this illustration also echoes something of the scene back at Martha's house, because it's also got these socio-cultural expectations in view. And as we saw earlier, it was very important to properly entertain your guest, even if he arrived unannounced in the middle of the night. And this is what happens to the man in the story. A friend arrives on a journey, he's got to entertain, and that's expected. But he's got no bread, and so he goes to another friend and hammers on his door and asks for help. And of course, it is the middle of the night. And so the friend is going to be less than impressed. Now, I know some of you will have that experience where you finally got the kids to sleep after a long and busy night routine, and you're just praying that nothing happens to wake them up. Can you imagine if a friend turned up at just that moment and started hammering on the door and ringing the bell and shouting through the keyhole, "Hey, mate, you got any bread?" You know, I'd want to kill that guy, personally. I'd be going, "Shh, keep it down. My kids are sleeping. What do you want? Okay, you can have whatever you want." And that's kind of the point of what Jesus is saying here. It's not friendship that makes the friend willing to give him what he wants. It's a response to his impudence. Now, I know that's not a word we use much anymore. A good way to kind of say that in a different way is shameless persistence. Shameless persistence. Now, this is a commentary on the attitude we should have with God in prayer. It's not to say that we need to be arrogant and take for granted and presumptuous about our prayers. Instead, it's God isn't like the sleeping friend. He is better than the sleeping friend. And that's kind of Jesus' point here. So in other words, we can approach God in prayer in an attitude of shameless persistence, because there is no shame in our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. He's not our neighbor or our friend. He's our Father. And so then Jesus teaches that this right attitude goes together with persistence, right expectations when we pray. Shameless persistence is the attitude. Right expectations is that God will answer those prayers that are prayed in shameless persistence. So we ought to be persistent as we pray. We're going to explain that looking at verse 9 to 13. And Jesus says this: "I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, again, we've covered this in earlier sections, but it's so important to read these passages not in isolation, to kind of pull them out of the flow and about out of the context. But here it's easy to read Jesus' call to ask and seek and knock as kind of nervous one-off events. But the way Jesus uses language here, together with what he's just said about prayer and the Lord's Prayer and in the story, it means that asking and seeking and knocking are all about persistence. A more literal way to translate it would be to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. And the promise is that if you do, God will answer your prayers. Does it mean that God will just give him whatever you want if you just bug him enough? Of course it doesn't mean that. Remember the model prayer that Jesus has just taught his disciples to pray. Praying persistently and shamelessly about those things that matter to God will see answers to prayers. It'll see the best answers. It'll see the right answers at exactly the right time. But let's also be careful not to think that the success of the prayer depends on the performance of the prayer. Because as Jesus says, God will delight to answer these prayers because of who he is, his character as a loving father. Now, using Jesus' illustration there, I'd have to be pretty sick and twisted as a father to give my son a brown snake if he asks for some morning tea, or to give him a venomous scorpion if he asks for an egg for breakfast. The problem is, of course, I am sick and twisted. That's what Jesus says in verse 13. I battle with sin. And yet, by God's grace, I know not to do that sort of thing. I give good things to my kids. God, on the other hand, is nothing like me. He's far better than me. He's perfect. He's a perfect father. So how much more, if I can figure that out, how much more will God give good gifts to his children? Now, in verse 13, Jesus says that it's more than just good gifts in general. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Where did the Holy Spirit suddenly come from? Well, remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He says our prayers should come from a relationship with God as our Father, and it should reflect a concern for his glory, the spread and establishment of his kingdom, and our humble dependence on him for everything we need rather than everything we want, and the gospel to shape our relationships with others and our relationship with God as we repent from sin. And you know, for us to really pray like this, yes, it does require that relationship with God, but it also requires a major shift in us. It requires a transformation in us that God does, yes, you guessed it, by his Holy Spirit. And of course, that happens as the Spirit applies the Word of God to us, which in some ways, I guess, brings us full circle back to sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, responding in prayer. God gives us the Holy Spirit to shape us and mold us to be more like him. In the passage we've read today, Jesus is speaking to disciples who are prone to be distracted and troubled and anxious and distressed about many things, even about good things. And here Jesus gives us a remedy to the danger of frantic discipleship, ensuring that the baseline of our discipleship is built on enjoying that relationship we have with God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, in reading our Bibles and praying, responding in prayer. You know, the shutdown we're experiencing at the moment, it's a great time to reflect on these things. Before the shutdown, our lives were busy. And I know for some, things haven't changed. You're still just as busy as you ever were. Before the shutdown, though, our Christian lives were busy. Our church calendar was busy. But it's like God has suddenly turned the power off at the wall and turned it back on again. And as a pastor, I'm very conscious of this. I'm conscious of how it's easy to fill church programs with many good things, really good things, with the intention of multiplying ministry and seeing the gospel go out. Programs and groups and courses and meetings and structures and plans. But how many Those things aren't happening at the moment. Many of those things aren't happening at the moment. And it's forced the question, are they actually necessary? Well, the answer to that is that they may be. But what's more important, and this will be absolutely key as we plan to relaunch, what's more important is, are we providing enough quality opportunities to grow as disciples the way Jesus tells us to, by sitting under his word and enjoying our relationship with the Father in response to his word in prayer? Jesus says that's actually what's really necessary. Excuse me. And you know, as much as it's necessary for us as a church, it's also necessary for us as individual disciples of Jesus. Are you caught up in the things you feel you need to do for Jesus? Becoming anxious and distracted and distressed and troubled because you're starting to feel like the hamster on the wheel, but you're too aware of your own limitations and actually too afraid to stop. Maybe you need to take Jesus' words to heart here. You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Now's a great time to simplify and recalibrate around what is necessary. Time spent in the Bible, the good news about Jesus, and responding to God your Father in prayer, that your life would be shaped by his Holy Spirit to be concerned for the things that concern him. Are you making time each day for these necessary basics of reading your Bible and praying? Jesus says there's many things to be worried about. That's what's really necessary. Without that as a foundation, you're really in danger of that kind of frantic discipleship that we've been describing. And I'd really like to encourage you then, as we finish off now, maybe take stock of your life and where you're at and what you're doing, and maybe realize that what Jesus says is really necessary is actually really necessary. Start there. Make time every day to read your Bible and pray. Hear God speaking to you. Speak back to him in prayer. And as for the rest, you know, sharing the gospel and being a good follower of Jesus at work and being a good follower of Jesus at home in your family, being a good disciple as part of church and, well, all of those things, once you've got the basics right, maybe the best thing you can do is talk to God about those things, rather than trying to just rush off ahead and do them in your own strength. Talk to God about those things as you pray in response to his word. Remember, frantic discipleship is a great danger. But Jesus says one thing is necessary: reading our Bibles, hearing him speak to us, and responding back to him in prayer, enjoying and resting in that relationship we have with God as our Father through what Jesus has done for us, as the Spirit shapes us to be concerned for the things that concern God. How about we pray right now? Our God and Father, we thank you that you are our Father, that we can approach you as our good and gracious and generous Father. We thank you also that you provide for us everything we need. And Father, we pray that we would have the same idea of what we need as you do, that we'd recognize the importance of spending time in your word every day. And we pray, Lord, as you do that, that you would really speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would carry your word into our hearts and minds to shape us and mold us to be more like Jesus. And Father, I pray that we'll be excited and encouraged then to respond back to you in prayer and learn, Father, to be concerned for the things that concern you. Father, as we do this, I pray that you would give us a rest that we didn't think was possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's been great to have you with us today. Very glad that you could join us like this. Even if you're watching after the fact, even if you're tuning in during the week, we're very glad that you could join us. We're going to finish our service in a moment by reading from the Bible. Remember also that we have our prayer meeting tonight at 6. If you'd like to be part of that, please get in touch with me. Remember, any questions from Luke chapter 10 that we've just finished now, shoot them over to us and we'll answer them on Thursday morning. We're going to be finishing now with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 to 24. And I'll read that for us